Welcome back to Portland Bible Church. It's our second session on Sunday morning, 11:15. We have two sessions, 10 o'clock, 11:15. We take a little break. We have some refreshment, and then after our second service, this class, we'll do some singing here. If you're live with us at the Glennie Ranch up here in Vancouver, Washington, thank you all for coming. And those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, you go there and go to posts, and they should be listed there as you go down through the last year or so. I think, boy, we've got over 180 amazing classes since we've been doing this, so hopefully you get a chance to do that. We're also on YouTube after the fact. We'll record them and take them over there. You go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, at the top of the homepage. It says services. You can go down there, and there's a drop-down menu, and you can take a link to YouTube, and our services are there for about, almost 6 months, 6 or 7 months. We have all of those posted for you on YouTube, so they're available for you as well. Hopefully you'll take advantage of that and take a look at those. We do have, as we mentioned, our book table in the back here. And if you want any of the books, give us a holler and we'll send those out to you. And we do take some time at the beginning of we have Thursday night, we have our prayer meeting and Bible study at 7. And then, of course, Judy has a class here for the ladies on Wednesday at 2, trying to remember that. So we always take time for silent prayer at the beginning of each class to make sure that we're in fellowship. We believe that we need to confess our sins, and if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pick up all the ones we didn't know about or we'd forgotten, and they have been judged and paid for on the cross of Calvary, and we simply recognize that when we acknowledge them according to 1 John 1:9. And then we have fulfilled the command to be filled or enabled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our second session this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are grateful for the privilege we have to serve you, to study your word, to grow in grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might reach forward and press on to spiritual maturity and beyond, that we might in this life do the very things that are pleasing to you, that bring all the glory and honor to you, Father. We thank you for the fact that you've allowed us to remain in this life to do that. We pray that you would allow us to minister to those around us and to present the claims of your Son, Jesus Christ, and to those who are believers, that we might edify them and lift them up, encourage them so that they might continue to grow and study your word. We thank you for this time we have to examine your scripture. We pray that you would edify our soul, challenge and motivate us by the things we study now. For we pray it in Christ's matchless name. Amen. Open once again to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews 6 and verse 6. We just finished these verses in the last class, and we just started in the last hour a summary, and we may cover some of the same area, but I want to make sure that I've done my due diligence to make this clear. We noted several things in the first hour, the fact that both there are two things going on here, in addition to the fact that the writer of Hebrews is writing primarily to Jewish Christians or Hebrew Christians, although there are certainly applications in the book of Hebrews for the non-Jewish or the non-Hebrew, but the basic emphasis is to a first century Jewish audience of believers and warning them against being involved in rejecting the cross of Christ, which they have accepted as their salvation, finished salvation work, and adding to it or replacing it with the works of the law, the Mosaic covenant. Paul addresses the same issue in the book of Galatians. This is specifically addressed to Hebrew Christians, and the warning is particularly with regard to 70 AD. Now, the writer of Hebrews writes about 66 AD, so we have about 30 some years until Jerusalem Jerusalem will be destroyed. And basically, the emphasis in these verses suggests that there's no turning back for the nation of Israel. Their doom is secure, or is slated, and God can't turn that around. So as a nation, there is no repentance. That's why it's impossible for the nation to turn it around. God's wrath is coming. The judgment is sure. We see it in the book of Acts. We see it in Matthew and elsewhere, where, of course, Jesus has stopped presenting himself as the Messiah to Israel and presenting them now to the Gentiles and to others, even though, of course, presenting himself to the disciples, because they will bridge the gap between the age of Israel and the dispensation of the church. And so, obviously, this is kind of a bridge book, which goes from the time of the age of Israel during that 40-year period of warning before Israel was, of course, taken under destruction, particularly Jerusalem itself and the temple by the Romans. At any rate, so we started the summary here, and we said that in connection with this point, I have 6 points of summary. The first one is that this passage, 4-6, has a number of interpretations. We noted that some believe, A, that Christians can lose their salvation. They use this passage. Some say that the Christian, these are not believers at all. They've just professed to be believers and were not actually saved. Third, C, some Christians believe that you can lose your salvation and then there's no provision to regain it. You can lose it and you can't get back. No repentance. All of these are in error. The actual intent of the writer of Hebrews is D, number four, a warning to Christians who move from a position of true faith and abundant life to a position of extreme carnality and apostasy, and they become disqualified for further service. The issue here, as well as in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, has to do with the service of the nation of Israel as opposed to the service of the church rather than individuals, because some individuals are apostate, others are not. Others believe, some do not believe. And so the individual still has the opportunity for repentance, even though, as we note in this passage, it might be rather difficult because they've bought back into the Levitical system in addition to or in a replacement of the cross. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is warning against, and that's what Paul warns against in the book of Galatians. So that was the one we saw here. And we'll talk about the sin unto death. For these Jews, it's called the unforgivable sin, unpardonable sin, because it's the national sin. Individuals do not essentially commit the unpardonable sin. That was for the nation of Israel. But they can have the sin unto death individually, where because of rejection of Christ, even as believers, they die and lose reward. So we'll talk about that a little bit later. Point two, then, the writer of Hebrews knows that any believer can fall from his or own steadfastness or confidence. In fact, he says as much about himself. He doesn't want to be disqualified, not from eternal life, but from blessing and reward. This, of course, is the believer in apostasy. We see a lot of that going on, I think, sadly today in many churches. There are believers there, but they've bought into false doctrine and apostate theology so that they have moved out of fellowship and are not useful for God for service. And so their withdrawal from their Christian profession, as we understand it, faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone. And so we see it here in Hebrews, in our passage. We see it in chapter 3. We see it in chapter 10 as well. We'll see those passages when we come to them. Point 3, sometimes believers in apostasy can actually destroy the faith of other believers. This is one of the sad things that we see in Christendom, is that sometimes a pastor or someone in a congregation brings in some heretical doctrine or some apostasy, and it overcomes the congregation, such as legalism of any sort, obeying, as the Hebrew believers here, the Mosaic covenant in place of or in addition to the cross of Calvary. But we see it in the church where people have brought destructive heresies. Today, many times in churches, they have brought in philosophy and psychology into the church, which is not biblical worldview, but is human viewpoint. And so we see that sometimes believers in apostasy actually destroy the faith of others. Paul talks about that over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 17. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:17, verse 16, we'll start, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Now, gangrene, of course, we don't think about it much, but in the ancient world, that was pretty much a death sentence. Once you got it, it spread to your whole body. It's a kind of disease like leprosy. It just ate away the flesh. And so he says that this is what happens in congregations when false teaching or apostasy occurs. Among them, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, these people were believers. We think, well, they weren't believers. They were, but they were introducing destructive heresies. Men who have gone astray doesn't mean that they didn't know the truth. They knew the truth, and they went astray. A lot of people say, well, they were unbelievers. They were not. They were believers who knew the truth but went away from it, from the truth, astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And thus they upset the faith of some. Now, this was just one particular heresy, saying, well, the resurrection occurred and you missed it or something. So they were kind of a pre-rapture rapture people, where they were saying that the resurrection occurred. I'm wondering why they said, well, why they weren't raptured. It might be an interesting thing. I don't know the rest of the back story. All I know is what is listed here. And for some reason, they were confusing people about resurrection and had already occurred and whatever that meant in that time. And so Paul is basically saying that was one of their hobby horses. As we see today, many kinds of different apostasies come into the church, things that are distracting. So point three, some believers in apostasy actually destroy the faith of other believers when they come into the congregation, such as Paul describes. By the way, he names names here. So sometimes people say, well, you shouldn't talk about this pastor or that pastor. If they're teaching heresy, I have to mention the name sometimes. I try to avoid that because, you know, God deals with them, but Paul felt it was important because these individuals were believers. And we have people we know are believers, and they are right on in so many areas, yet when they are in apostasy, they need to be called out on the area of false teaching. And Paul had no apology for doing that. He just did it. Point four, such believers many times cannot be won back to the state of fellowship. In other words, they can't be won back. They are simply out of fellowship. Let's see, I lost my place here. There we go. Okay. To a state of repentance. And that's similar to what we find here. Not that they can't repent, but it's hard to win them back because they are so steeped. We were talking at the break. Sometimes we know people that have been saved as young children, but then they get into cults like Mormonism or some of these Jehovah's Witness. And once they get into those routines, once they get into those false teaching, it's very hard to extricate themselves. Most of the cults will say, if you leave this organization, then you are in jeopardy of not having a relationship in eternity with God. You're cast out. You're excommunicated. You're out of God's will. And so they scare them to death, and so they can lose their salvation, whichever they think they might have. And so obviously they concern these people with the fact that they can lose everything that they have. So it's very difficult sometimes for these people to change their mind, especially if you've been in one of these cults, let's say for 20 or 30 years. And we've had people, we have members of our congregation who've come out of some of these cults, and they were steeped in that false teaching for years and years. Very difficult. They have a lot of baggage that they bring along, and there's nothing worse than somebody coming along and saying, you've been wrong all your life. And you go, I have not. I mean, our first reaction is, you're crazy, and I'm not going to throw away what I've believed for 50 years because that's what I believe, and I know that's true, and I don't care what the truth says. You know, because this is what I believe, and that's basically it. And you show them the passages in Scripture that betray what they believe, and they just say, well, that must mean something else. And they just reject the obvious, plain truth of the Word of God because they've been steeped in apostasy for so long. So it's no wonder it's difficult for many of these people to repent. They can, and the Holy Spirit can convict them just as He convicts the unbeliever, just as He convicts us when we're out of fellowship. But for a person who's steeped in apostasy for a long time, it's tough. It's very difficult because they are steeped in that tradition. So, point five, in affirming this, the author recognizes a deep hardening of their hearts against all efforts to win them back. There's a hardening of the heart of believers that are out of fellowship. They get to a certain place and they'd rather fight than switch back. and they just rather, well, I'm just not going to do it. I'm not going to believe that. You know, I reject that. And so that's what happened to the Jews in the first century. All the evidence was there. Jesus Christ did the miracles. He did all those things. And yet the leadership said, he can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Messiah. And they convinced himself that he wasn't. No matter what he did, he couldn't win them over with his miracles and the evidences of who and what he was, appealing to the scriptures. In fact, he appealed to the scripture in the synagogue, or in the temple, I should say, when he went into the temple and quoted Isaiah and read the passage from the Old Testament, said, this passage is fulfilled in your hearing. He read the passage that pertained to him in his first advent, and he sat down. Just imagine what was going through their mind. Does he think he's the Messiah? Who is he? What kind of arrogance he thinks he's the Messiah? And that was kind of the beginning of the rejection, because he told them who he was, and they knew. And they had the evidence, and they rejected it again and again. So their hearts became hardened. And this is what the author is affirming here to these Jews, not to get involved in legalism, going back to the law, replacing the cross with legalism, or putting the cross secondary to the law of Moses. So in affirming this, the author recognized a deep hardening of their hearts against all efforts to win them back, not to Christian salvation, but to fellowship and Christian commitment. And this we see, of course, in 1 John 1, 8 through 10, which is where we have believers. John said, if we believers confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just, forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have to make that decision. The Holy Spirit can convict us. The Holy Spirit draws us. The Father says, you know, that he does not wish that any would not come to repentance. He wants all to come to repentance. That usually is used for believers, but it can for unbelievers. But it could also refer to believers out of fellowship. He wants He wants believers out of fellowship to repent of their sins. 1 John 1, 9. And finally, 6, this apostasy and loss of Christian fellowship must not be considered loss of salvation. This apostasy and loss of Christian fellowship must not be considered a loss of salvation, as some claim, because there is a preponderance of scriptural evidence for eternal security. Now, when we finish this section, we're going to look at the doctrine of eternal security, and we're going to give 13 different evidences that guarantee that we have eternal security. I also mentioned the fact that there's no passage in Scripture that ever says you lose salvation. There are hundreds that say how you can gain salvation. In fact, there are nearly 100 just in the Gospel of John to believe, and the person who believes will have everlasting life. They will have forgiveness of sin. They will know that they have everlasting life. So over and over, we have faith alone in Christ alone, by his grace plan alone for salvation, and we have no passages that say you can lose your salvation. So the preponderance of evidence for eternal security is there. So when we come to a passage such as Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6, or in chapter 10, or in chapter 3, where there seems to be a potential for losing what we have, i.e. salvation, eternal life, we must say, this cannot mean that. So what does it mean? Well, that's why I've spent the last hour, and I know the first hour was difficult, and some people probably got weary halfway through. Keep in mind, my job is to teach the Word of God. I'm not here just to to entertain you and make you feel good and give you a little homily, as we say in ministry, just a little sermonette for Christianettes. This is high, deep theology. And that's why our congregation often suffers the loss of people. You'll remember when Jesus was telling them that they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Do you remember when he said that? And the people turned and went away. Because they said, this is a strong statement, because he was teaching something they had no concept of what he was talking about, that they had to partake of his death on the cross, and that he was using that in strong language, and the ones who didn't get it thought they were going to take a bite out of him, I guess. I don't know what they were thinking, but the many left. And so he turned to his disciples, and you know what he said? Will you leave too? is this too tough for you? And of course they said, well, where else are we going to get the truth? Well, there it is. So the pastor's job is to teach the truth whether you stay or whether you leave. If you don't like it, maybe I'm not your pastor. Find one that you feel is your right pastor. But if I am, it doesn't mean that you have to like everything I say. Because I remember when I was in school, some of my best teachers were ones that were nasty. And I didn't like them at all, but they knew their subject. Now, I'm hoping that you like me, but if you don't, that'll be okay. When I was in the Army, I remember I didn't like my drill instructor at all. But I did what he said, because if I were to go into combat, I needed to have that training. And he knew how to train and teach us. And it didn't matter whether we liked him or not. What was important is that we learned how to be a good soldier and to do those things that would keep us alive in combat. Well, we're in a spiritual battle, folks, and I'm giving you the information you need to protect you and to allow you to fight and to have the combat resources and the battle-ready equipment to deal with in this war. And so people say, well, this is just too heavy for me. This is too strong of meat for me. Well, I feel for you, because when the battle gets tough, you're going to be a casualty. You'll be one of the first casualties. You need to have strong meat. And many, of course, he said here, are sluggish, and they just need to be retrained in baby doctrine. And so when we get a little beyond into things that are a little heavier, as Paul says, press on towards the mature categories of doctrine, then people say, oh, that's just too much for me. I can't take it. Well, you better grow up. Did you quit school just because you got into a more difficult subject, or did you slug it out so you could go on to college and graduate school? Well, many people bailed out. Many people just quit and go to work. And then they discover the real world, and they say, maybe I should have stayed in school a little bit longer, because now I can't do the things I need for my job. So what do? They go back to school and learn what they should have learned the first time. I used to tell people that at Clark College when I was teaching my elementary math to college students. And I would tell my high school students when I was a substitute teaching math, and I'd say, well, you know, you can learn this now for free in the public school, or you can wait and later come and pay me for the same thing at Clark College. And then I would laugh, and they would laugh, but it was true. So they could get this information in high school, but they were too lazy and fooling around and doing everything except paying attention. So when they got out, then they had to go back and relearn the things they should have learned in high school and pay for it. So you don't have to pay for this. It's all free. It's grace. But obviously, you need the information from the Word of God. Well, I do have an additional section of points that I want to look at here. And this comes out, it's the same thing, but it comes out of a study. By the way, this is a study that I find, this is an excellent book. It's Tough Questions About Grace. I don't have extra copies of this, but if you're interested, we could probably order some. And this is by, there are 19 different authors, wonderful people like Charlie Bing and Robbie Dean and Jody Dillo, and the list goes on. We have Dr. Andy Woods is here. We have Jim Myers, one of our missionaries, Dr. Stephen Lewis. So all of these great men of God participate in writing various articles dealing with difficult subjects. And guess what two of the subjects are? Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, and they deal with it. So I wanted to look at some of the things that, in this case, these authors suggested. Anthony Badger particularly talks about Hebrews 6. And Dr. Stephen Lewis, who sometimes listens to our broadcast here, also did Hebrews 10, 26 through 29. And I just wanted to give you some of the information. By the way, Dr. Lewis, a former president and professor at Rocky Mountain Bible College, former dean and professor at Chafer Theological Seminary, okay? I think he's currently teaching at Colorado Biblical University. So just a wonderful man of God. And these are some of the things he has to say. These are particularly dealing with Hebrews 10, but they apply as well here to Hebrews 6. So the book, Tough Questions About Grace, by Bold Grace Ministries, there are 19 biblical scholars who deal with different subjects. And as I mentioned, the two, Anthony Badger and Stephen Lewis, who deal with these subjects. Difficult passages. We just covered one of them in Hebrews 6. So point number one, what he gives, obviously there are four warning sections in Hebrew. The first one is, it's interesting, these warning sections, we've talked about them. And actually, we're in the third section there, the danger of not going on to maturity. But the warning is to believers, and it gets more intense. It starts in chapter 2, then 3 and 4, then 5 and 6, and finally in 10. So we have four sections of warning. Listen to this. In chapter 2, 1 through 4, the warning is drifting from the truth. Drifting. You had the truth and you're drifting away, chapter 2, 1 through 4. Drifting away. And then in chapter 3 and 4, he says, the dangers of not entering his rest. We looked at the faith rest technique there, that these people would not enter the rest of spiritual maturity. And we spent a good deal of time there. The danger of not entering rest, a little more intense. Then we get into chapter 5 and 6, the danger of not going to maturity, staying a baby or an adolescent believer, not growing up. And then finally, the most damning danger is the danger of departing from the faith, basically turning your back on faith, and that's found in Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. Another passage that's often used as a passage to prove loss of salvation. So point one, these four warning sections, chapter 2, drifting from truth, chapter 3 and 4, the danger of not entering his rest, chapter 5 and 6, the danger of not pressing on to maturity, and chapter 10, 26 to 31, the danger of departing from the faith. Those are the four warning sections in Hebrews. We're, of course, in the third one, chapter 5 and 6 right now. So that's point one. The second point that Dr. Lewis describes, he says, these passages are often used to teach that a believer can lose his or her salvation, or that one is only professing to be saved. We've already discussed that. So that's point two. Point three, however, all of the book of Hebrews, he says, as is most of the New Testament, is addressed to believers, warning them not to become unfruitful. In other words, we need to demonstrate our salvation, be fruitful. Can a believer be unfruitful? Yes, he can. Some suggest that if you don't demonstrate fruit or bear fruit, you're not a believer. That's not true. Any believer can be unfruitful. Every time you're out of fellowship, you're not bearing fruit. And if you stay out of fellowship for weeks and months, no fruit, and therefore no reward for the fruit that you didn't bear at the judgment seat of Christ. So in the book of Hebrews and most of the New Testament, we're dealing with believers and the warning to them not to be unfruitful. By the way, the book of Hebrews is not written to unbelievers. Point four, in addition to what is stated in chapter 6, 4 through 6, which we just looked at, the recipients of the epistle to the Hebrews are certainly believers. They are certainly believers. And we have the evidence, there are 8 acknowledgments of Christian status. 8 acknowledgments there of Christian status. Okay, we've already gone through these. I'll just run through them quickly. They are, of course, the forgiveness of sin. That's found in Hebrews 10, 17 and 18. They're called brethren all through Hebrews chapter 3, 1 and 12. The third one, they're able to boldly enter the holy presence of the Lord. Of course, he says that over there in Hebrews 4:16, coming boldly before the throne of grace. That's a believer. So these are the recipients of this epistle. They come boldly before the holy place by the blood of Christ, Hebrews 4:6, and also in chapter 10:19 again. And then number four, they have Jesus Christ as high priest. That was stated in Hebrews 4. We have a high priest. Who? We, the writer of Hebrews and those that he addresses. Five, they have been sanctified. Now, you can't be sanctified unless you're a believer, because sanctified means that you're set aside for a holy purpose, and therefore they have been sanctified. Hebrews 10, 10, 14, and 29. And so that's it. Then six, we have they are called his holy people in Hebrews 10, 30. His holy people. And then the next one, they have been fruitful in good works. By the way, that's in Hebrews 6:10 coming up. These people that he's talking to have been fruitful in the past. They are not now, but they have been in the past. And he says, you need to go back to the way you were. Get back in fellowship. Bear fruit. And then, of course, Hebrews 6:4, which we already saw in the list he has here, they have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. 8 evidences that these people are believers. 8 evidences. Number five, the recipients of the epistle to the Hebrews are never told to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. There's never a passage like believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't ever tell them to believe in Jesus Christ because they already have salvation and eternal life. He doesn't ever tell them to believe. Six, the writer of Hebrews constantly includes himself in his discussion of the warnings used. He uses the first person plural, we, us, our. And I was going to list all the places that we see it, and then I went, well, I'll just be going all through the book. So in Hebrews 2, 1, 3, 6, and 14, 4, 1, 11, 14, chapter 6, 1, chapter 8, 1, 9, 24, 10, 15, on and on, all through the book of Hebrews. You can just go through the book of Hebrews, and every place you see we, or us, or our, he's saying, I am part of this group. So he's writing to them. He says, we ought to do this. We ought to do that. We ought to press on. Don't let us do this. Don't let us do that. Basically, including himself with these people, they are believers. Number seven, John the Apostle assures us that we have eternal life by faith, that is belief, alone 99 times in the gospel and 4 times in 1 John. I love 1 John. We've seen it many times. 1 John 5. 10 through 13, where he says, these have been written that you may know that you have everlasting life. So there's the guarantee and the knowledge that we have eternal life. Number eight, eternal or everlasting life is not probation. You don't get eternal life and then lose it. It is not probation. Otherwise, it would not be everlasting. I mean, to me, that makes perfect sense. People say, well, you had eternal life, but you lost it. How is that possible? To me, that's an oxymoron. It's either eternal or it's not. You either have it or you don't. If you have it and you get it by believing in Jesus Christ, then you have it and you don't lose it. If you don't have it, then you don't have it. If you have it, then you have it. Does that make sense? I don't know why people struggle with this so much. Seems perfectly logical, but we're dealing with illogical people today. Nine. At the very least, believers who live out their fellowship, 1 John 1:9, without the filling of the Holy Spirit, lose potential reward. At the very least, believers who live outside of fellowship, 1 John 1, chapter 1, 1:9, of course, without the filling of the Holy Spirit, lose potential reward. We'll see this again in Hebrews 10:35. I like that. Let's go over there while we're here. We haven't looked at too many passages in this. Hebrews 10, we'll see this again later on. Hebrews 10:35 and 36. We saw this earlier. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Now, here's addressing these people because obviously he believes he has, but he's saying, don't lose your confidence. It has great reward. He's talking about rewards here in 35 and 36. And in 2 John, John writes in his second epistle, 2 John chapter, 1 chapter, 2 John 8. Here he says, it's an imperative. Watch out. Watch yourselves, John says, that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but rather that you may receive a full reward. That has nothing to do with eternal salvation. It has to do with what comes after you're born again. Will you get a reward? Salvation itself is not construed as a reward. It's a gift. The reward comes to those who demonstrate what they have in salvation and bear fruit. And so here we have not losing what has happened. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 3, 8 through 15 deals with the whole system of rewards and the obvious idea there with regard to the judgment seat of Christ and the dead works being burned up and those which are gold, silver, and precious stone, the works of righteousness are rewarded. And chapter 9, 17, where Paul talks about let's see, I go to 1 Corinthians 9, 17. 1 Corinthians 9. I know I'm all over the place, but that's all right. Get what you can. Hebrews chapter 9 and 17. Paul speaking about his gift. His gift is apostle. Mine's pastor, teacher. Each of us has been given at least one gift. Paul says, if I do this voluntarily, that is, preach the gospel from verse 16, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. In other words, God's given me this dispensation to teach about the church. And if I don't do it, then I lose my reward. If I do it, I have a reward. Against my will, basically saying, then I lose out on that reward. And again, he says that, what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of the right of the gospel. Basically saying he can receive his income from the teaching of the gospel, even though most of the time he did it freely, because his greatest income came from the Philippian church, who had apparently good resources, and many of the churches, other churches, were very, very poor. The Jerusalem church was just about destroyed down there, and they were under almost martial law against the Christians down there, so they had to receive a collection, and many times that's what Paul would do. He would get a collection and send it to the Jerusalem church, because they were in such dire straits. At any rate, we have these rewards that come at the judgment seat of Christ. We've noted that. And then once more, later in Hebrews chapter 12, 11. Hebrews 12. So these points repeat throughout the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12. And here we have Hebrews 12, 4 through 11. I'm not going to read all of it, but this has to do with believers under discipline in this life. This is before the time of getting rewards. This is believers. And so in verse 4, he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. He's writing to the Hebrews. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, children. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son, and we could add their daughters, every son and daughter whom he receives. It is the discipline, for discipline, that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And so he continues on, and he says in verse 10, for they discipline us for a short time, as seem best to them, but he disciplines us for good, that we may share his holiness. Discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, not just the discipline and punishment, but good discipline, period, by trained by it afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's the objective of the Christian life, is to bear fruit so that God receives the honor. So, last point here from this is from the book, and this is from Dr. Lewis, and I like the last point. I've summarized some of his work there. I hope that's all right, Dr. Lewis. And he says, point 10, at worst, believers in apostasy are subject to maximum human discipline, the sin unto death. We know for the Jewish nation it was the unpardonable sin, but for individual believers who do not repent and they continue in that state, they can die, actually what's called the sin unto death. And we see this mentioned specifically in 1 John 5. 1 John 5, we know there is such a thing as the sin unto death. John mentions it in chapter 5, 16 and 17. And there he says, if anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life give life to those who commit sins not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that we should make request for this. Now, the request is that you don't pray that someone dies of sin unto death, or that we can get them out of the sin unto death. The point is, there is such a sin. We note that from the fact that Paul described the work of the incestuous believer back in, I believe it was in, let me see if that's right, 1 Corinthians 5. Is that where it is? I thought I marked it here. 1 Corinthians. Now, that may not be it. First Corinthians 5. Let's see. Oh, here it is. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. Someone has his father's wife. Incest. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. This is put out of the congregation, not forever, but until he stops being involved in this incestuous relationship. For I, for my part, though absent from the body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. And so he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That sin unto death, so that he dies. Pardon me. He's turning him over to the devil for destruction of the flesh. But that's not it. Listen. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's a believer, but he's out of fellowship and he's involved in incest. And so Paul says he's not changing. And unless he changes, we need to put him out of the church. He cannot have fellowship with other believers until and if he confesses that sin. And of course, this actually occurs because in 2 Corinthians, we see that this was resolved. So apparently this incestuous believer did not die the sin unto death, as Paul said he might, but rather repented, and the issue was handled. And so that we find later. So we see these kinds of things all through. We have in 1 Samuel 28, we have Saul, basically, who went to the witch of Endor. We don't have time to develop the study. He wasn't getting the information from God by the Urim and Thummim of the high priest, and so he decided to go and look up a witch, someone who had a familiar spirit, in other words, a seance. And he was going to call up Samuel from the dead. Now, this, of course, is evil, evil, wicked stuff. And so he disguises himself because he had put all the witches and wizards out of Jerusalem on pain of death. And here he is going to one himself. And so when he goes there, of course, and she goes through her mumbo-jumbo, but instead Samuel comes up from the dead. So what'd you wake me up for? And so he was resting in the Lord, you see, in Abraham's bosom, and he brought him up, and he said, today you're going to be with me. And so Saul and his sons died at the Battle of Gilboa, and that was the sin unto death. So he died the sin unto death. He was a believer. He's with the Lord. We'll see him in heaven. But he was taken out because of this heinous sin, cavorting with demons. We see these things here. And I think it's also mentioned 1 Chronicles 10. Hope I have time to get there. Miss Timekeeper, what do we have there? 2 Chronicles.
You got about 8 minutes.
Oh, okay. We can go 2 Chronicles 10. 2 Chronicles 10, 13. Well, that is not it. I'm sorry. 1 Chronicles 10. Well, that makes a difference. 1 Chronicles 10. I don't know where I saw a second there. 1 Chronicles 10. 1 Chronicles 10. That is not it. Well, no, I don't see it. 13, he was with David. Let's see, Eliud, this. Okay, well, somehow I've written down a wrong verse there. At any rate, the point I was trying to make there is that Samuel eventually died and I at the Battle of Gilboa, and I thought I had the verse there. Obviously, I do. What is it?
13 and 14.
Where? First Chronicles 10, 13. Yeah, well, anyway, the people fled before the Philistines and they took their stand. I'm in First Chronicles chapter 10. Oh, I'm in chapter 11. Okay. Well, I'm glad we're not perfect. All right. 1 First Chronicles 10, 13. So Saul died for his trespass. I should have put a highlighter on this. Which he committed against the Lord because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and because he had asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of her, basically, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. And, of course, that happened not the day that he did it, but at the Battle of Gilboa. He was going to, and eventually they took his body and put it up on a pole and did terrible things to the body. So Saul died a very sad death because of disobedience to the Lord, a failure of leadership. We're studying, by the way, leadership on Thursday night, so I hope you'll join us. Sorry, I got the wrong, read the wrong verse there. I was in chapter 11 for some reason. Apologies to that. Okay, so we have okay, so I wanted to go on from there. I don't know if we're going to have time because we're running short on time, but I wanted to go into the doctrine of eternal security. So we have a copy here. You can go to the website online and you can look it up. And so next time we'll be coming back and looking at it, but we can get a start. So we have a study at the website under the doctrines called eternal security. And of course, we here at Portland Bible Church believe that once saved, always saved. You can lose reward. You can have discipline. We've already seen the discipline over there in Hebrews chapter 12, 4 through 11. He disciplines us and so that we can come back to fellowship. And if he doesn't get us back in fellowship, we can die the sin unto death as believers. And we will be minus reward at the judgment seat of Christ. But we will be saved. And as we see in 1 Corinthians 3, 8 through 15, we'll be saved yet so as through fire. I was going to do a study of fire, but I haven't got that developed yet. The word fire in Scripture is used for many things, not just the lake of fire and eternal judgment. Fire is used in many ways. Fire is the very presence of the Lord, the Shekinah glory. And we saw the fire of the Shekinah glory when it led Israel through the wilderness. Fire is used for judgment. Fire was even symbolic on the heads of the disciples when they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Fire is used many ways. And the fire that we find at the judgment seat of Christ does not burn up the believer. It burns up the dead works. And the good works are refined yet as through fire. And so we are saved through the fire, and the rewards, of course, are those which are gold, silver, and precious stone. Well, in the doctrine of eternal security, if you found it, I have 13 points. This is the revised version. There are 13 evidences and scripture to back up the reason we believe in eternal security. So you have the information. The first one, of course, there's no particular order to these. They're all good. I guess if I really had to pick one, I would probably pick the scriptural integrity, which is 1 John 5, number 11. That's the fact that you may know that you have everlasting life. The strongest word in the Greek language, which is used there, you can know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life, and that's the scriptural integrity. But I start off with a positional approach, and the positional approach is that we are in union with Christ. And so we're in union with Christ, and that's described in many, many places. Our body and life is hidden in Christ. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And if we are in Christ, then we are likewise positionally seated in Christ at the right hand of God the Father. This is one of the greatest doctrines that was developed by Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer and probably many before him in his Systematic Theology 8-volume set, where he talks about position in Christ and all the things that we have by being in Christ. That little preposition in, also sometimes into or unto, other prepositions in the Greek are used. But the idea is that when you believe into Christ, you are in Christ. And whatever Christ is in his glorified, resurrected humanity, you possess and share. You share in his inheritance, his destiny. We share in his resurrection. Everything that is his, we share. Christ is everlasting, he's eternal, and so we share in everlasting life with him. He is eternal, has no beginning or end. We have a beginning but no end, and we will be in Christ forever. We have that eternal position. So we see it in Romans 8:1, and the fact that Well, I think we got, do we have time? No, I guess we're out of time. We'll have to come back and pick this one up next time. It's amazing how quickly the time goes. Well, we're going to be looking next week then as the caveat to our study of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 at eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation. Well, as we close this morning, we want to make sure that you know, how do you get salvation? How do you gain eternal security and eternal life? How do you gain forgiveness of sin? How do you gain an abundant life? You gain it through faith alone in Christ alone. How is that accomplished? It's accomplished by you believing in the work of Jesus Christ. It says in the scripture in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In the first century, they understood that the Lord meant he was deity, undiminished deity. Jesus, that he was the Savior. The word Jesus comes from the Hebrew Yeshua, or Yeshua, Yeshu, which means to deliver. So he's the deliverer. And the word Christ refers to his messianic work, that he was sent from the Father to do the work. And of course, the work was what he did on the cross. He bore the sins of the human race, yours, mine, everyone's. And you can have eternal life right where you sit in the privacy of your own soul right now by believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. These things, John said, have been written that you may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, we thank you again for our opportunity to share together and fellowship in your word, to discuss these topics of difficulty with understanding how we might, as some suggest, lose salvation when in reality we cannot, and therefore explaining difficult passages that seem to teach contrary to what the majority of the texts in Scripture teach. Thank you for all of these wonderful things that we're learning. We pray that we would take them to heart and that we would be able to transmit them as we present the gospel to the unsaved so that they might know that they too can have forgiveness of sin, an everlasting life, and an abundant life. Father, we thank you for all these things that we've studied. Pray that the Holy Spirit makes them real to us and applicable in our life. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.